Okay, before we begin, I want to do a promo. I'm old, and so I remember Cecil B. DeMille's movies back in the period of the 50s and 60s, Samson and Delilah and the Ten Commandments and other such ilk, usually Old Testament things, and as far as I know, they were okay. But as time passed and as people have tried to do Christian movies, and I watch them and go to them, I find that some of them are okay, but just a little bit happy-clappy. The gospel can be a bit fuzzy, if there at all. And so I've been disappointed in the movies that have been made trying to get a Christian story across. And then, of course, this Noah thing comes out, which is something that somebody ought to blow up. But, oh, wait, that's freedom of speech, so let them have it. Johann and I went to a movie the other night called God Is Not Dead. And it's on in three movies I'm aware of. It's at Mid Rivers here in St. Charles County. It's at the Galaxy in Chesterfield, Soggy Bottom. And it's at Ronnie's, which is, I think, in South County. But if you have a chance to go to a movie, it is the best Christian movie I have ever seen. The divine decree is all the way through it. A kid stands up before a philosophy class and tells everyone there that the whole issue in human life is free will. And at the end, you have a guy that's dying, and a pastor gives him a straight-up gospel. Well, I didn't want to disturb the other people there, so I didn't stand up and give an applause. But I figure since somebody finally did this, that maybe I ought to tell you about it. And the Doritos can find this, they should go as well. Certainly when it comes out on DVD, you should get a copy. Or if you're able to get your TV to do FlixNet, and then something like that, then FlixNet it. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of coming to you at this place of worship to study your word. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would instruct us this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We continue our study in John chapter 10 at verse 13. We did study verse 12 on Sunday in both our sessions, and so here is the expanded translation of that verse. He who is a hired hand, namely the Pharisees, they were not qualified to lead the Israelites. They were not the true shepherd. And he goes on to point that out. They're not a shepherd who is not the owner of the sheep. When they see the wolf coming, and what they were perceiving were historical trends. And the historical trends alerted them to the fact that they were under Roman rule, both political and military. And they didn't like that, and we'll see some details on that probably on Sunday. He goes on to say, and he, this false shepherd, leaves the sheep and flees. This means that it was all about them. They were not really interested in the sheep in the first place. They had power, lust, and liked to manipulate people. And then it goes on to say the wolf. And the wolf here we identified once the prophecy was fulfilled as Titus Vespasianus. He snatches them, that's the Jews that are snatched at the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and then scatters them the day after, that would be August the 11th of A.D. 70, the diaspora occurred. Then in John 10:13, this is the New American Standard, he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. Now the power enjoyed by the religious leaders of Jerusalem was maintained by the imposition of fear and also guilt. That's the way you control people, is with fear and guilt. Manipulate them with these two devices. Get into their souls and tell them such and so is going to happen if you don't do it this way. And you ought to be ashamed of yourself because you did something on a Sabbath, for example. And so through fear and guilt, they manipulate people. Now, there's nothing unusual about that. This is where all powerless people find an advantage. They can impose this upon people and tell them that they're going to suffer greatly from God if they don't do a thing a certain way. I can tell you that you learn Bible doctrine, you will know whether God's going to bless you or curse you, bless you or discipline you. You don't need somebody else to point it out, especially another believer who doesn't have any authority to do so. Certainly not a pastor. I can tell you what's going to happen if thus and so occurs. I can't say, okay, today we're going to pick out Fred Jones of our congregation. We've had the clipboard committee following him, and he's been doing A, B, and C. And I can tell you right this, as God is my witness, that he is going to come around him and he's going to shower all kinds of misery on that man. We have no idea what, but he is going to holler calf rope before it's over. And so we could just display this whole deal for everyone to see. The proper way to do it is to teach the passages as such as we're doing now and let you figure out what you can and can't do before God. And therefore, I can tell you, you will be disciplined for violating divine mandates, but how he does so and when he'll do it is up to him. And of course, you're the target, you have rebound, and you can head that off at the pass, at least to some degree. Well, none of that is in Scripture, and these guys operated from the oral law, which is a tremendous collection of very legalistic impositions and ideas in order to keep people righteous with regard to the Mosaic law. Now, they were not instructing the people in the Mosaic law, but in what they viewed as ways to keep it. And therefore, you can't travel on a Sabbath. You can't do any work on a Sabbath. So questions begin to arise. For example, what's work? I mean, on a Sabbath, which is a Saturday, precisely what can I can't do? And so they would come up with the rules and regulations. You can do this, but you can't do that. Now, where did they get that idea? What did the Bible mean when it said you don't work on a Sabbath? It meant, in an agrarian society, that you don't go pick cotton. You don't plow furrows. You don't do this and that with the livestock. It had nothing to do with walking across town. And, of course, they were asked, how far can I walk? And they said, well, you can't walk very far. And therefore, it would be work. So you get the drift that it was all a bunch of legalistic mumbo-jumbo that they were able to use to control people. Now, although they were aware of the messianic prophecies of the Tanakh, the Pharisees refused to relate the teachings, miracles, and personal claims of Jesus to those prophecies. He was giving every heads up that he was the Messiah. Now, admittedly, even the Pharisees knew that it was approximately the time for Messiah to enter history. It's amazing to me that there was the heads up that Daniel had given them, as well as other prophecies from Isaiah and Micah and so on. But they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. I guess he was too good at it. I don't know. But he was knocking out miracles. Who can do this? And he had these very eloquent things to say. And he was able to even forecast things that would occur. So every indication of Messiahship, Jesus Christ broadcast it over a period of 3 years. And yet they rejected him as such. He was a threat, therefore, to their power and control over the people. So powerlust blinded them to the fact of who he was. The preservation of their status quo blinded them to the arrival of their shepherd, whom they refused to recognize. Why they didn't? Maybe it can be explained in heaven. There were some. There was a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus that got it. There's good indications that Gamaliel, a Pharisee, became a believer. And there may have been a handful of others. So there's always a few, and apparently there were. But generally speaking, the ruling authorities in Jerusalem, meaning the religious authorities, rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and they therefore teamed up, the Sadducees and the Pharisees at the Sanhedrin, to run him through the political mill and get him crucified. So this refusal to understand Messiahship of Jesus led directly to the potential sheep in Palestine being blinded to the reality of Jesus as their Messiah. The religious authorities rejected him by and large, and therefore the people did to a great degree. Obviously, there were those that Jesus won over. There's no doubt about that. And we will get to a passage in Acts chapter 1, probably by Sunday, at which point that we will note that there were 120 people who accumulated on the day of Pentecost in order to celebrate that particular occasion. The Pentecost occurs 50 days after the resurrection or first fruits. Now that's the day, the final day of unleavened bread. Then you have first fruits. And allegedly it happened on a Sunday. And that's when Jesus Christ was resurrected. And so you can figure that out through the Old Testament passages and feed that into a Jewish calendar, and you can figure it out. It occurred at some point on a Sunday. And then you count 50 days out and you have Pentecost. And Pentecost, therefore, is a major celebration. People come in from all over the known world, which is primarily the Roman Empire. And you can go to Acts chapter 2, and you can note within that passage, the early verses, that there were Jews who had been involved in various diaspora, not them personally, but their parents. They had been filtered out because of various diaspora to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. But they would always try to come back to Jerusalem on these major feast days, of which Pentecost was one. And so on that particular date, the city is all excited over the feast days that are coming up, and they are in the streets, and of course I guess there's conviviality going on. But the thing is that having been born in these foreign countries, that's the language they spoke there. And 15 different nations are mentioned in about 4 or 5 verses of Acts chapter 2. And so when the Holy Spirit comes and institutes the beginning of the church age in verse 4 of chapter 2, one of the spiritual gifts that many of them had among that 120 people was the gift of languages. And it's a strange spiritual gift in this sense. Let's just take me personally. I'm a wonderful example that if I had been there and people from Spain had come in and I therefore had gotten this gift, I would have been able to evangelize people from Spain in fluent Spanish. Did you get that? I don't. Fernando Valenzuela, that is the only Spanish I know. But I would have been fluent in Spanish as far as presenting the gospel to that person or persons is concerned. The same with all of those other languages. So that was the gift. And if some didn't understand what the guide said, there were those who could interpret the language. So this was interesting. But nevertheless, that was temporary. It all went away when the final diaspora occurred at AD 70, which we studied on Sunday. But there was this misunderstanding of who Jesus was among the people. But obviously there were many who believed in him up to the point of the crucifixion and afterward. And 120 had gathered together at some place in Jerusalem in order to have obviously a meeting together, to have prayer or whatever, and boom, that's when the church age began. How many other were believers in the city, I don't know, but we know that at least 120. Now, religion's ability to keep the well-educated ignorant of obvious truth creates a paradox among the people, and that's having 20/20 vision but walking around blind. And that perfectly explains the Pharisees as well as the Sadducees. They had perfect personal physical vision, but they could not at the same time see that Jesus was the Messiah. And they misled others, others followed them, and therefore they were led astray. Now this was true of the Pharisees, of course, and other religious leaders individually, and ultimately the majority of the Jewish population. So bad leadership, faux shepherds, misguided potential sheep in Jerusalem and ultimately throughout Palestine. And this was true, therefore, of these people who were in authority legitimately, as that they had authority over the people at the Sanhedrin. But other than that, they couldn't get it done. And Jesus Christ was constantly in the faces of these people. The Pharisees seemed to be the ones that most of all tracked him down to see what he was up to or investigated after he had done something miraculous. For example, healing the blind man. They wanted to come around and see what the deal was on that, and they wanted to discount it, wanted to accuse him of being a sinner because he had done this on a Sabbath day and so on. So theologically blind theologians will abandon sheep when the wolf begins his stalk and chase. And we saw how that played out on Sunday. Now, John 10:14 reads this way, I am the good shepherd and I know. This is a customary present active indicative of gnosko. It means to habitually love here. The customary present gives us the indication it is an ongoing mental attitude, habitually love. So Christ says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own knows me. Well, we have to break this down because the word to know here, which is gnosko, is going to turn out in this context to mean I love you. I love my sheep, and my sheep love me. So that has to be developed. This, by the way, is the last of this parable's four I am statements by the Lord. In the first two, he professes, I am the door. That's verses 7 and 9. And we indicated that the door can be looked on in two ways. He is the door that allows Messiah to come into history. That's the virgin birth. And he also is the door that leads the sheep out to pasture. In other words, he is the good shepherd that's going to take these sheep and put them in a place of lush pasture where they can consume the whatever the vegetable is they eat, whatever sheep eat. And then they metabolize that and it's healthy for them. The concept is that the good shepherd is going to give them spiritual food, which they will metabolize into their souls, and they will grow in grace. And through that grace growth process, the sheep will ultimately gnosko the shepherd. In other words, they will love Jesus, but they have to pull in information about him and about God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As they grow in grace, pull in this information, develop their theology, they develop a love for the shepherd. So that's what's going to be developed here. You see that in verses 7 through 9, I am the door. And then in the last two, he makes the claim, I am the good shepherd. That's verses 11 through 14. And in the good shepherd context, it means that there is no shepherd higher than Christ. He's the ultimate shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the perfect shepherd. And he will always love his sheep. That's the idea. So in verse 14, Jesus again uses the present active indicative of the verb I-me. I keep on being the good shepherd. I will always be the good shepherd. There never was a time when I was not the good shepherd, thus indicating there the fact that he is eternal God. Now, the claim of being a good shepherd indicates that he owns a flock of sheep. Who are these sheep? Anyone who believes in him. It's a wonderful way to use metaphor, call people sheep. Sheep are stupid, they're dumb, they're doofy, they know nothing, they have to be led to food, led to water, they're frightened easily, you have to go round them up if they get frightened, and they'll walk off and meander off and stray, and you just have to round them back up. They would die if it wasn't someone taking care of them. And that is a good imagery for the person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to different levels of sheep as we have to leave John chapter 10 and go over to John chapter 21 at some point. That's coming up. And when we get over there, we'll learn there are three levels of sheep. There are baby sheep called lamb. And then there's sheep who have enough doctrine to be dangerous, and therefore they have to be led by the shepherd in ways that would be classified as scolding them through the scriptures, of course, to shape up because you don't know as much as you think you do. And then there are the advanced sheep who've gotten into the sophisticated spiritual life. But at any any level that you want to look at, the sheep still have to have a shepherd, have to have somebody taking care of the business, somebody communicating, somebody delivering information that can guide and lead and direct individuals as they move through the exigencies of the day. Otherwise, what is in the devil's world is going to cause you to go astray if you don't have constant inculcation of biblical truth. In this movie that I advertised before we began, the crux of it is that a kid, a young fellow who's a freshman at a university, takes a psychology class. It wasn't psychology, it was philosophy. It's philosophy. And he gets in the philosophy class, and the guy who's the professor says, we're going to talk about philosophers, and he's got a list of them on the board, many of whom you know, and they certainly are heathen. And so he says, these are the guys we're going to study, and you can just forget about your religion. We're not going to discuss God because God is dead. By the way, if God is dead, it means at some point he was alive in order to die. But never, we won't go into that. But he does get into that later. Nevertheless, here's the deal. The kid says, well, I cannot denounce God because they all were told they had to denounce God officially by writing it on a piece of paper. God is dead. And so he refused to do that. And so the professor told him that, well, then if you're going to stay in this class, then you're going to have to take up the duty of the antithesis. You're going to have to convince this group of people here, the students, about 80 of them, that God is not dead. And that's your job if you want to pass this course. And so it goes on from there. All right. Two things happen that cause me to want to give an ovation. One is when on the third he had three opportunities to convince this class. Once a week for 3 weeks, he had to get up and give his rationale as why God's not dead. On the third one, he simply says something in order like this. He said, the whole issue for the human race is free will. Well, I thought I would cry. And then at the end, this guy's about to die, and a pastor gives that man lying on a concrete sidewalk or street or something of that nature, had been hit by a car, gave him a gospel that was right down central. No fuzzy. No fuzzy gospel. And I never heard that before in a movie. I've heard all this fuzzy, happy, clappy stuff. Accept Jesus into your heart, which says nothing. He's not going to go into your chest. If you believe in him, he indwells you. Well, I'm getting to that. I'm getting mad about it right now. The claim of being a good shepherd indicates that he owns a flock of sheep. He knows each sheep in his sheepfold, and each sheep in the sheepfold knows him. See, that's camaraderie. That's exoterike harmonia. That is rapport between the shepherd and the sheep. And so here's the issue. When Jesus Christ is accepted as a person's personal Savior through faith alone, then he becomes that person's good shepherd. And Jesus Christ loves that person personally because that person has God's righteousness. And with that righteousness, God and Christ can direct personal love toward that individual because they have his righteousness. The individual doesn't necessarily have that kind of love at that point. They say they do. They sing the songs. But do they? How do you get to the point of loving someone? The issue is gnosko. That's the word. Gnosko means to know something. But in certain contexts, it means that knowledge has advanced to a certain level to where you love the object of whatever the circumstance is. A fellow believer, in this case, Jesus Christ is the shepherd. I know Fred. Well, how do you know him? He may be a bank robber, a serial killer, a child molester, a Democrat, could be any number of things. Do you love him? How do you get to a point to where you can love someone who has a sin nature, who is obnoxious, who has other traits that are therefore not so inviting? How do you get there? The world is filled with people like this. Your house may have someone in it like that. Your family, where you work. Who are these people? How do you get to the point where you can have a love for someone else? You have to get to the point where you develop through doctrine the love for the shepherd. And once you get that down, which is personal love for God, then you have the power and the moxie to be able to forecast that outward toward others. That means accept them for who they are before God. Now, you may not want to be friends with them, and that's fine. What we have to get to the point of doing is not hating people. Disagreeing, there's plenty of room for disagreement today. But you got to get rid of the mental attitude sins. And to do that, you have to get to a level of spiritual growth to where the failures of other people do not in any way influence you to move out of the bubble. So the claim of being a good shepherd indicates that he owns a flock of sheep. He knows each sheep in his sheepfold, and each sheep in the sheepfold knows him, but on a different level that we have to develop. Now, the verb to know is the present active indicative of gnosko. There are multiple applications for this verb. This one refers to the loving relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. Here, gnosko means approval, love, and provision due to experience, observation, and study. What is it you learn about the shepherd? You learn that you are approved by him through your faith in him. You learn that he loves you unconditionally, even personally, because you have the imputation of God's righteousness. And when you are current on rebound inside the bubble, you are in an area, an environment of perfection until you sin again. And so you have this constant love being projected toward you by the shepherd. Then there's provision. That's logistical grace. You will have all of your necessities provided for you until the day you die. The Lord's love for his sheep is based on their positive volition at gospel hearing, their devotion to his teachings, and their desire to follow him. So you therefore express these virtues actually. Positive volition at gospel hearing, that's what presents for you your salvation. Secondly, devotion to his teachings. Look, you can be saved. You can go to some evangelistic meeting and get saved. But what do you do next? Salvation occurs in a microsecond of time. That's phase one. Phase two begins a microsecond later, called the Christian way of life. And that phase two lasts until the day you die. Now, what you do between salvation and the day you die depends on what you do during that period of time. Some people, like, you've heard of deathbed conversions. The guy in the movie had a main street conversion. He was lying on the concrete, and then he died. But some people get saved as young people and live to be 90. And so the question arises, are you always going to be a lamb? Are you always going to be a sophomore? Wise fool is the way sophomore is properly translated. So if you've ever been a sophomore in high school or college, you'll know that's true. You're a wise fool. And so you have wise fools in churches who've grown to a point where they think they know everything, but they don't, and they therefore start making trouble. And the pastor has to rail from the pulpit about troublemakers. So there's that level. And then there are those who have interest in growing in grace and never stopping. Never, 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 never quit. And they will get to the sophisticated spiritual life. So the question arises is, what kind of sheep are you? And so if you're going to have the kind of love that is beneficial for you with regard to God in Christ, you have to grow in grace to get to a point to where you have full understanding and confidence in the system in which you function, and that God is holding it all together by the divine decree. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. Everything is planned out for you personally from the day you believe in Christ. It's in the decree. And therefore, doors will open for you as you learn the Word of God and make its application. And you will see, according to this point here, the sheep respond with love for the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice. That's the salvation. You have love for what He did there. Secondly, His didactics that present the thinking of divine viewpoint. You begin to love the source of the information. And finally, His willingness to never leave you. You're never alone. So all of these things add up. But you see, it's a process. Gnosko, therefore, is a process for the believer. Gnosko is omniscience for Jesus Christ. He's known all that is knowable from eternity past through eternity future. He knew all about you before you were born. He knew all about you in eternity past. He has every jot and tittle of your life in His memory center, so that when you believed in Him, He knew all about you and He loved you. And He makes provision for you. And He will teach you through the system that has been presented for this dispensation. He is the chief shepherd. And we know and love the Lord, and He knows and loves us. So this issue here is the presence of divine integrity gradually taking shape in the souls of the sheep. In other words, what you're trying to do is getting around to inculcating and retaining the thinking of the judge, dikaiosune, and often translated righteousness, but it also can be translated justice. And you have decay and dikao and dikaiosune, etc. There's a whole word group there. It has to do with integrity, the integrity of God. And what is that? I think I've got a diagram somewhere. There it is. The integrity of God. We'll need this in just a moment. We'll look at it now. You see, righteousness has, righteousness is the possession of absolute standards that God imposes not only upon us, but upon Himself. He cannot in any way deviate from those standards and be God. So to discover what those standards are becomes the challenge for the sheep. What is it that He considers to be a standard? Can I find out what those standards are? Can I make them a part of my thought process, my belief system, what I consult in order for behavior tactics? Then we go to justice. That's the function. You need to get to the point where you understand justice within the concept of integrity. You are not the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. If something goes wrong, people go crazy, act the fool, that's the judge's problem. You have certain delegated plenipotentiary authority in certain ways in human function. And you may function within those categories, but nowhere else. If you are a leader in the military, you have the responsibility of the lives of those under you. You have to make sure, through whatever process is necessary, that those individuals know how to protect themselves in harm's way and to not put anyone else's life in danger because they fail to apply the standards they've been taught. So you have authority over those people under you to make sure they become good soldiers for the client nation. So that's justice, an example of it. How about parents over children? How about a boss over those he hires, and therefore he's responsible for how they perform under his stewardship? And on you could go. How about those who coach sports teams? They have to come together as a group, but each has to do his part, has to learn to do his position, do this. When these things happen, don't do anybody else's job. Stay here and do yours. When you see things going on in football, you just say, well, things are going on over there, I'd better go help. Stay where you're told to be. And in the long run, before the game's over, you will have done far better than those who ad lib. And on it goes. So what do you have there? You have a system by which righteousness is always supported. The right thing must be done in a right way, and justice ensures that. Then there's grace. He manages us in pure grace. In other words, he doesn't hold us responsible for anything. What he does is you've got to learn how to think like I think. And when you deviate, then there's going to have to be some kind of issue to pull you back to where you need to be. Now, you made the mistake, own up to it, and let's get back for the program. You're saved in grace, you're prospered in grace, you're provided for in grace. And then omniscience, what does this do? Omniscience means that God doesn't forget any of the standards. Therefore, justice is not imposing justice because doesn't quite remember all that was in the omniscience category. Grace, of course, is the whole system or policy by which all of this takes place. So omniscience means there's no fact left out. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. Your life is filled with those concepts. Why are you where you are on a given day? Do you run into a circumstance that changes your day's schedule? Something not on your day timer, but causes you to adjust in the middle of the day, and you say, why did this happen? Well, you just be careful about wondering about that. It's in the decree. Go with it. We know and love the Lord, and He knows and loves us. The issue here is the presence of divine integrity gradually taking shape in the souls of the sheep. Divine integrity gradually taking shape. How does it take shape? You have to learn what the standards are. Make that a part of your inventories, the inventory of your conscience. The conscience is where you categorize what is right and what is wrong. Got to do that. Our love for Christ is manifest by consistently following Him, by continuous inculcation and application of truth to your life and to your circumstances. This takes concentration, it takes recall, it takes inculcation, it takes repetition, so that all of these things begin to become paths of least resistance, wheel tracks of righteousness, paths of least resistance, meaning that that's where you automatically go under certain circumstances. The principle contained in the Lord's statement, I love my own and my own loves me, is that both are associated with the dikaiosune, the thinking of the judge. Christ is the judge. He thinks like the judge. We have got to get to the point where we can acquire within our souls as much of that information as is possible. We are required to study the Scriptures, to be good students of Christ, and therefore accumulate this information. It will be done gradually, but you will get to the point of gnosko, where what you know is actually love for the source, who is Christ, the shepherd. So we have this diagram on the board here. The love of God actually is the integrity of God. The integrity of God speaks of His love for us, and it's made up of these composites. And the prime concept begins with righteous standards. He has figured out for us what we need to know with regarding His righteous standards. Obviously, there are things that are not revealed to us. But what are revealed? What standards? That is what we have to discover. And then we have to understand justice and understand the grace pipeline and understand that when we comply with these, then we're going to be blessed by God's grace, because grace is going to be the conduit by which these things come to us. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. But because we have decided to take within our souls the thinking of the judge and execute that in our lives, then that is going to prosper us. It magnifies the word. It glorifies God. When we understand justice, we understand that it is just that He is able to do these things for us because we have been honorable to His word. We also understand divine discipline and punishment, because when we deviate from these standards, quite obviously, we have to be corrected to pull back to where we need to be. Get back in the wheel tracks. Omniscience is just insurance that nothing has been left out as far as the evaluation is concerned. So, in the soul of mature sheep, the composites of integrity begin to take shape. First of all, orientation to the standards of divine righteousness. That's, we might call that doctrinal orientation. Secondly, orientation to the requirement to adjust to the justice of God. This takes place every day. You adjust to the justice of God by complying with standards or noncompliance. And you have to adjust to that. Also, you adjust to the justice of God in this way, is that as you move through the day, move through the week, move through the month, the year, there are going to be things that crop up that you don't understand, but you adjust to that because you know it's in the decree and God expects you to deal with it with a doctrine you have. You're not prophets. You do not know what is going to happen tomorrow. You have some idea. You've made some plans. You have things on your calendar. That's fine. And if things play out, God wills, that's exactly what's going to happen. But something on that list actually may not. And that should be okay with you, because it's in the decree and you're expected to deal with that. And you say, well, it's because other people are screwing up. It's the devil's world, isn't it? Yeah, there they are. All of those people are out there, and they will be there tomorrow. And when it happens, you're going to have to make some decisions. Is there anything I can do about this? To correct this? To cause this, therefore, to be fixed or whatever? If you have the power to do that, then you're expected to see if you can do it. But what if it's something that alters a plan and nothing can be done about it? And you're not in authority to change it. What if it's someone under your authority that does something that has screwed up the entire day? Well, then you have to deal with that person, but the day's been screwed up. Now you have to adjust to that. This is just called the divine decree. Orientation, a requirement to adjust to the justice of God. Number three, grace orientation to divine guidance, both positive and negative. Don't get arrogant because you've been blessed. You've been blessed because you had the good sense to believe the Word of God and apply it. You didn't invent the Word of God. The power to execute it was the Holy Spirit, so where do you get any kadoos? Also, there's the negative. You take your lumps with a stiff upper lip, make the correction, and move on. Number four, acquisition of the knowledge of God enhances one's advancement in the other three. So you're not going to be omniscient, but you can understand a number of things that God knows in the course of your spiritual life. And you can acquire that portion of omniscience, and it will instruct you in making your decisions. Now, number 12, point 12, those who are ignorant of His teachings do not have this capacity. They're deified, though saved. Believers who know the Lord's teachings are the ones having the capacity to love Him. However, God loves all His sheep and calls them by name according to John 10, verse 3. He knows all the sheep. Here's John 10:14 in expanded translation. I am, have been, and shall remain the good shepherd. And I love, from the source of divine integrity, my own. And my own love, from the source of accumulated doctrine, me. Verse 15. We stop at 9 o'clock. 9, 8. Oh, that's Eastern time up there. Okay. All right. John 10:15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So this is a continuation of verse 14, you'll see. Let's feed that in. I am, have been, and shall remain the good shepherd, and I love from the source of divine integrity, my own, and my own love from the source of accumulated doctrine, me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Now, guess what the word is there for know? It's gnosko. Gnosko. So they love each other. This is personal love among the Trinity. Now, I lay down my life for the sheep. Based on what? Love for the sheep. He just said he loves the sheep. Gnosko. The customary present active indicative of the verb gnosko is again used twice, this time expressing the personal love of the Father for Jesus and Jesus' personal love for the Father. Their love for each other is habitual and goes back to eternity past. There's never been a time they didn't love each other personally. And what is it they know about each other? They know all that is knowable. That's where omniscience comes in. The more you know about a person, the closer you get to being able to love them. You say, well, the more I know about a low life, you're saying the more I know about a low life, the closer I get to loving them. I'm saying yes. Absolutely. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, you're a lamb. You're not a sheep yet. You've got to get to the point to where there are obnoxious people in your life. You may hope they die in a fire, but you cannot do that out of fellowship. You've got to get away from being the judge. There are people you can avoid. There are people you can say, I'd love to go there with you, but I can't. Whatever's necessary, but you've got to stay in the bubble. You got to let God take care of those people. But no, you know, they're fighters in life, and sometimes that's good. I mean, it's good to have a little fire. No question about that. And sometimes it's just time to take care of business, okay? But when you take care of business, you have got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I guess that can be your homework assignment. Get through that one. All right, listen. The relationship in verse 14 between the shepherd and his sheep is based on acquisition by the sheep of the thinking of the judge. That's what we're trying to get here. God does not hate anybody. If it says he hates Esau, it's because that is an anthropopathism to lower the verbiage down to human level of understanding to realize that Esau did not believe in Christ, and therefore he does not accept Esau. That's what that means. Language of accommodation. We have to get to the point to where we can understand anthropopathisms in our own life and say, okay, there is an issue here between me and Fred, but I cannot allow that issue to get me out of fellowship. God will take care of this. It is in the decree. If he's out of fellowship, if he's done something wrong, if he's deviated from the standards, then I know from my study of the Word that that is God's problem and Jesus Christ will take care of it, and I have to stay out of this. Otherwise, I'm caught up in it, and a reverse punitive action will be in my future. In verse 15, the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity is a perfect illustration. See, verse 14 is the shepherd loving the sheep through omniscience, the sheep loving the shepherd through spiritual growth. Both gnosko. And then we have verse 15, the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity, which is absolute, but is the illustration. We can't get there, but that would be where we would like to get. Obviously, we can't get there, but we have to make the effort. It was the divine desire to have this kind of relationship between the Godhead and mankind from the beginning. See, that was the desire. And so our original parents were created perfect, perfect people in perfect bodies in a perfect environment. Perfect system. They were given a volitional challenge, just one thing they couldn't do. Now, what does that mean? Think through that. Wouldn't you not like to be in a situation where there was only one thing you could do wrong, but that anything else that crossed your mind was okay? That's what they had. Don't eat that bush over there. But anything else, whatever you want to do is fine. And they were perfect. So, apparently, as long as they stayed in perfection, they were going to do righteous things. To do unrighteous things would have been a sin. So, we got two people in a perfect environment, perfect souls, perfect bodies, perfect environment, and only one thing that they can do to stop all of that. And that's to eat from the bush over here. Divine love was the point of contact in the Garden of Eden as long as Adam and Esau remained in status quo perfection and innocence. I think I got a diagram. This diagram here takes up three issues with regard to the integrity of God. In fact, I'm seeing that based on what we have left here, this is the best place for us to stop tonight. Let's take a look at this so it'll clue us in for tomorrow, though. Let's look at the point of responsibility. Plus R is the point of responsibility that you have before God. You're responsible to find out what the standards are and comply with them. Okay. Then there's a point of contact. That's justice. The point of contact for the unbeliever is justice. And therefore, he's under justice because he's born with sin and the imputation of Adam's original sin. He has a sin nature with lust patterns, and he has personal sin. So the unbeliever, and this is what happened after the fall, the unbeliever's point of contact is justice. Now, what is the point of reference? The point of reference for the believer is the love of God or the integrity of God. That's your reference point. Now, what was the situation in Eden before the fall? The point of contact in Eden was the love of God, the integrity of God. They were perfect. So that was their point of contact. Now, what happened when they deviated and sinned? They were in status quo unbelief. The point of contact is now justice. They were under justice. They were condemned. And perfection is gone. Now, we know from Genesis 3:20 that they believed. And so, as a believer, then the point of reference became the love of God or the integrity of God. See that? Not the point of contact, the point of reference. I've got to reference integrity of God now that I'm a believer, and I've got to move through a process and a system in order to serve Him. Now, we are just lambs right now. And over here, Mama has not been paying attention in Bible class. This is quite obvious. So she's a lamb, and she's got to get it back into Bible class, and we've got to grow in grace here. Also, she's under mandate to breed. And we're going to come up with some kids. So they come up with Cain and Abel, and, of course, the World War breaks out. World War I breaks out. 50% of the world's population goes to war, and Cain murders Abel. There you go. What was their point of reference. Cain's point of reference was supposed to be the love of God, and it wasn't because he was an unbeliever. Therefore, his point of contact was justice. How about Abel? That's where he was. Abel brought the right kind of sacrifice, the animal sacrifice. His point of reference was the integrity of God. Well, this is what we develop tomorrow evening. So we'll start at this particular point. Divine love was the point of contact in the Garden of Eden as long as Adam and Eve shall remain in status quo perfection and innocence. But they decided to eat from the bush, and that started all of the things that we're involved in today. And everything that we confront today can be retros back to that incident in the garden. The fact that we have to orient and adjust, the fact that we have to do that for ourselves constantly, day in and day out, is because of the fall. We do not have direct contact with the love of God as they did in pre-fall Eden. We have a point of reference of the love of God that we have to get into, and we have to acquire that over a period of time to reach the gnosko level of understanding with regard of who and what God is. And when we do that, then we can have gnosko for others. We'll see how we do. You have all night to think about it. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. May we be motivated and encouraged by what we've noted. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.